Let's turn over to Judges. We're going to start Judges chapter 7 tonight. We've been spending the last three times I was up here in Judges chapter 6 looking at Gideon. And Lord willing, we'll get through everything I want to do tonight. So, because the next time up here is the end of July, and I don't want to wait and have to pick up another week of Gideon 3 months from now or whatever it is. Any case, you have an outline in front of you, and you can see from that outline that we have touched a lot on Gideon, and we saw chapter 6 opening up with an introduction of why the Lord had put the Israelites under the hand of the Midians, and as opposed to in the hand of oppression like an army, they were under the hand of oppression of a band of raiders that would come in once a year and ravish them during harvest time and just wipe out their produce and their goods and even kill some of their livestock. And so we can see how impoverished they were. But Gideon gets a call. He's going to be the next judge of Israel. And he gets a visitor as he's in that wine vat pounding out and threshing some wheat by hand. Little does he know that visitor is the angel of the Lord, but he finds out in due time it is the angel of the Lord. And once he finally gets convinced that this call is from God, then God has a task for him. And that task is to go to his father's backyard and break down that altar of Baal and cut down that Ashtoreth pole that his father has back there for idol worship and use that wood on an altar he's to build for the Lord and sacrifice one of his father's bulls on that altar to the Lord. And of course, when the people of the town get up the next morning to do their idol worship, that altar is gone, that Ashtoreth pole is gone, and there's the bull, and they want to know who did this. Well, they find out it was Gideon, and they go to Gideon's father and say, "Bring him out to us, he's got to die." But Gideon's father had a little bit of wisdom. I guess wisdom from watching how oppressed the Israelites were. And basically, in his conversation with those idol worshippers, he said, "If Baal's a god, let him contend for himself. You don't have to contend for him." And thus the name that was given to Gideon of Jerubbaal, I guess that's how you pronounce it, which means "let Baal contend." We finally see at the latter portion of chapter 6, verses 25 through 35, that the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon. And then whenever we see the Spirit of the Lord coming on anybody in the Old Testament, it carries a number of different things. We saw it come on Joseph or Daniel. It came on them and gave them great wisdom and got them elevated to great positions in Babylon and Egypt. We see that when it came on Samson, it gave him great might, and he was able to slay a thousand Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And he was able to kill a lion with that strength. When it comes on Gideon, as it did come on Moses, and as it came on Joshua, it comes with the ability to lead the people, and also to be fierce in battle. And that's how Gideon became somebody threshing out wheat in the wine press to one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So Gideon's got that boldness now. He believes that the Lord has given him that call. And that brings us down to verse 7. So the question is, Gideon, are you ready to go into battle? And we'll pray first and then we'll find out what Gideon's going to do. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you delve into the lives of so many people that you have used to lead your people, in faith. And Father, we thank you for all the things we can learn through Gideon. And might we be encouraged to be like Gideon, to learn more and more of you, to trust you more in your word, and to fight that spiritual warfare that we're in on a daily basis. Father, might you be glorified through your word and give me clarity of thought in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question is, Gideon, are you ready now to go to battle? And Gideon says, "Lord, I know when I blew that trumpet with the Spirit of the Lord on me that 32,000 people came from my clan and from different clans around Israel to support me. But, you know, we've been kind of impoverished for the last 7 years. These guys behind me, these 32,000, kind of weak, probably thirsty. Certainly in the last 7 years, we haven't had to do any fighting, so they don't have any fighting equipment. They didn't come down here with swords or shields. And certainly since the last judge, there's been at least 20, maybe 30 years of peace. We haven't done any battle at all. These guys aren't so equipped. They're not honed for battle. I'm not really sure that we're ready. So if you don't mind, Lord, can I give you a little test? And so let's read. Let's read chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, go to verse 36. We haven't gotten out of verse 6 yet. 36 to verse 6. I got to get this other one later. Chapter 6, verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, look, I have put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and if it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And when he rose up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece." Now, notice, it seems like he's talking about the same fleece, that soaking wet fleece. And he says, "Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but let all the ground around it, let there be dew." So God did so that night. It was dry in the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So Gideon wasn't so convinced that he was ready for battle, even though he knew it was from the word of the Lord. He knew the Lord had called him to this task. Yet, like he had asked already for the angel of the Lord, he wanted another test. He wanted to make sure that the Lord was in fact with him and that would deliver the Midianites out of his hand. And excuse me while I get to my proper pieces of paper here, and then we'll get myself a little organized. So he got the signs he was looking for. But was he convinced? He had to ask the Lord for a test. Now, he got the first test, make the dew wet. But then when he comes to the second test, and the Lord says, "Are you ready yet, Gideon?" "Well, no, Lord, can I test you again?" And what does he say? "Don't get mad at me, Lord, but can I test you again?" Now, remember when Abraham was encountered by the angel of the Lord and the other individuals that came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he asked, if you can find 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy them? They said, "No, we wouldn't destroy the city for 50 righteous." "Well, how about if you got 5 less than 50? Would you destroy the city?" "No, I wouldn't destroy it if it was 5 less than 50. Then he says, "Well, don't get mad, Lord, but if you got, I don't remember what the next number was, if you found 20. So he was questioning it. Am I asking the right question? Well, Gideon's questioning it too. Am I doing the right thing by asking for this second test? Well, the Lord let him do the test. But, you know, when it comes down to testing, I guess, this whole thing of testing the Lord or us being tested, the Bible talks about positive and negative testing or good and bad testing. I want us to go over for a second over to Jeremiah chapter 13 because I want to set up something here for a section of scripture where the Lord tells us or tells the Israelites to test him. So go over to Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, if you remember Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem at the time. He had been formerly in Babylon as the cupbearer of the king. And when he found out that the walls in Jerusalem were still broken down, he petitioned the king to allow him to go to survey it and build the walls back up. But the king made him promise that he was going to return at a certain point in time. And he did go back. And then the king gave him leave to go back again to Israel. And let's Let's just break in the reading of Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll pick up the reading let's pick it up at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And of course, for us who know Nehemiah, Tobiah was one of the enemies who was trying to keep Nehemiah from building those walls. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offering, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to clean the rooms, and brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers, and I said to them, why is the house of the God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. With that in mind, now let's go over and look at Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Because Malachi was the prophet in Israel at the time that Nehemiah was doing the house cleaning. And if you recall the Sunday school lesson I did about a year and a half ago where I looked at Christ in the Old Testament, Malachi, we talked about Malachi during that Sunday school lesson, Malachi was coming heavily down on the priesthood because the priesthood was wicked at that particular time. And in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 10, he tells the people, test me. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That ties back to what we just read in Nehemiah. They had stopped bringing the goods and the tithes to the warehouse. They had stopped, they weren't being distributed to the Levites. The Levites were not, and the singers were not doing their work in the temple now, that they were going back and having to farm their own land for their own substance. But God's telling the Israelites, test me. There's a positive test right there. God's saying, let me show you this to be true. If you do this, I'm going to more than bless you. So there are positive tests. And yes, there will be some commentators will say this is the only place in Scripture where God says, test me. I tend to not necessarily all agree with that. I think one of the other places where it doesn't say come out and test me, but I think implies the same thing is over in Psalm 34:8, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that mean? It means experience the Lord. Let the Lord in your life and let the Lord show you that He's a good God, that He give you blessings. Albert Barnes says it's used here in the sense of making a trial of or testing by experience. The idea is that by putting trust in God, by testing the comforts of religion, one would so thoroughly see or perceive the blessings of it, would have so much happiness in it, that he would be led to seek his happiness there altogether. And he goes on to say some other things, but for the sake of time, we won't address that. So there are aspects of positive testing where the Lord says, test me. See that I'm good. See that I won't more than bless you if you do what you're supposed to do in obeying the word. But God also tests the believer. And I think all during this thing with Gideon, even though Gideon's asking God for tests, the Lord's testing Gideon through this whole process. He wants to build up Gideon's faith and trust so that to go out and do the task of freeing Israel from the Midianites. You know, Donnie this morning, he's been teaching through Sunday school the Beatitudes. And he was on the Beatitude today that said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I knew I wanted to touch on Psalm 11 in this message tonight, so I was talking about that. And Psalm 11 is a Psalm of David. It's a short Psalm. I want you to turn over there, Psalm 11. And it's a psalm of encouragement. And let's just go ahead and look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11, starting in verse 1. David says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, how can I run away from God? How can I be like Jonah and head to Tarshish when I'm supposed to go to Nineveh? Because if I run away from God, if I flee like a bird to my mountain, look, the wicked are going to bend their bow and get at me anyway. Those arrows of Satan are still going to find me no matter where I go. Why should I be running away from God and fleeing like a bird? He says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, the sense of right and wrong. You know, we're under attack as Christians all the time. We know the world hates Christ. Christ said it himself, hates God. If they hated you, it's because they hated me first. So Christianity is always under attack, but we're also under attack. Our foundations, our faith in God can be shaken up because of things like illness or financial problems or deaths of a loved one. We can be shattered to the core. So what can the righteous do? Well, David says right there in verse 4, he answers the question. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord's where he's always been. He sits in the heavens. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Your foundations are shaken. Turn to the Lord and trust the Lord. See, the Lord tests the righteous. How do you know your foundations aren't being shaken? Unless you understand the Lord tests you. He wants to see how firm your faith is. He wants you to grow in faith, and that's what testing and trials do. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind. That shall be the portion of their cup. But for the righteous, he loves the righteous. His countenance beholds the upright. So, David Guzik, I got to learn David Guzik because of the JJ's messages all the time. And Jim, when he's talking, he's always talking to Blue Letter Bible. And Guzik's one of the commentators in the Blue Letter Bible. So I got to start looking up then, and I never had used them until like the last message. And Guzik says about this, David is answering the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David answers, the righteous can know that the Lord is testing them. Because a loving God is testing them, they can know they will not be pushed too far or forsaken. The righteous can know the Lord is in control. I'm trying to teach Gideon that the Lord's in control. And the Lord's given Gideon tests all the way through. But we can also ask the Lord to test us. Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Or the one that most of us know, Psalm 139. Turn over to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And by the way, that word anxiety means know my disquieting thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, test me. Are you willing to have the Lord test you? Are you willing to let the Lord test those thoughts, test those disquieting things to see if there's anything causing you not to follow the Lord, causing you to be angry at the Lord, causing you to sin against the Lord and not realize it? Albert Barnes says, this idea is to search me thoroughly. Examine not merely my outward conduct, But what I think about, what are my purposes, what passes through my mind, what occupies my imagination, my memory, what secures my affections and controls my will. He must be a very sincere man who prays that God will search his thoughts, for there are few who would be willing that his fellow man, even their best friends, should know all that they are thinking about. But then there's a negative aspect of testing God. And Israel was guilty of that all the time. And Satan always tries to trap us into testing God in that negative fashion. Donnie mentioned this morning Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. That's where It says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Now, what's Massa? Well, we all know that when Israel was going through the wilderness, they were always grumbling. They got tired of the manna. They wanted meat. They wanted to go back to Egypt, like the old Keith Green song. So you want to go back to Egypt where you were safe and secure. So you're sorry you bought that one-way ticket when you thought you were sure. They loathed not being in Egypt. And the test and the temptation they put before the Lord was when they wanted water. And they were grumbling to Moses, we want water. There's no water to drink. We want water. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord here? That angered the Lord. And that was a real test of faith in the Lord, because they had no faith in the Lord. And that's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation was dead. And then the next generation finally got to go to their promised land. But even Satan, when he took Jesus up to the top of that pinnacle, and what did he say? Throw yourself down, because it says the angels will take charge over you and you won't bash your foot against a rock. Prove God's word is true. Throw yourself off. Satan trying to use the word of God to have Jesus. Of course, Jesus was much wiser than Satan. And what did he quote? He quoted right back to him, Deuteronomy verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, there's some contrast here in terms of grumbling and complaining. And we didn't see, by the way, we didn't see Gideon doing any grumbling and complaining. But he had a lot of questions for the Lord in testing. But on this whole thing about don't testing the Lord with grumbling and complaining and acting like the Lord's not in your life, Job did that a lot. Turn over to Job. Job chapter 6. We won't read too much of Job here, but I just wanted to point out here, when we get to Job chapter 6, all the way from Job chapter 6, verse 1, down to Job chapter 7, verse 10, Job lays all of his complaints and his grumbling on the line. I'm in misery. I got these boils all over me. I lost my kids. I lost my wealth. I lost everything I built up. I got a nagging wife who keeps telling me to curse the Lord and die. Then I got three friends who keep calling me a sinner and trying to tell me I wouldn't be in this predicament if I was a sinner, but I can't see that I'm a sinner. And then in verse 11 of chapter 7, he turns his complaint to God. And he says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over to me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and you terrify me with visions. And in verse 20, he says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? Now, if we go through and look at the Psalms, we'll see that David had a lot of anxieties as well and a lot of complaints. Asaph in his prayers, same thing. Why have you abandoned us, O Lord? Why are we under suppression of this enemy? Not knowing that the Lord had put them that way as a test and to test their faith. Jesus, when he was in the garden, and he's sweating big bloods, droplets of blood because of the anxiety in his soul. Lord, if you can come up with some other way, let this cup pass over me. But not my will, but yours be done. Well, there's a kind of a big difference between the Israelites grumbling against God versus Job or David or Jesus in the garden. Because Job, David, and Jesus didn't take their focus off the Lord like the Israelites did. James Burton Kaufman, who was a commentator who died actually about 12 years ago, he said one of the most significant things in Job is the frequency and persistence in which Job turns again and again to God. Even though Job recognizes God as his antagonist, he still addresses him as friend, the unseen, the author of his sorrows. But through all of these agonizing protests, there runs the perception that God cannot be entirely against him, that God alone is the answer to all our misfortunes. If you ever get into that type of a situation where the anxiety is just too tough, what do you do? Well, that's what David asked over in Psalm 139. What does the righteous do? You remember who God is. You remember that God seats in heaven. Remember that God tests the righteous. You remember that God is merciful. You remember that God is long-suffering. You remember Psalm 103, verse 14. It says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For God knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. Your anxiety gets so tough, fall back on the Lord. Remember who the Lord is. He called you to Christ. Don't think otherwise. So Gideon, are you now ready for battle? Are you ready to get in there and start taking those Midianites to task? And Gideon said, Lord, I'm ready. I'm confident. I know you called me. You've answered all my tests. I'm trusting in you. Let's go. And the Lord says, wait a minute. You got too many. I got too many. I got 32,000 fighters back here, or army back here. Those Midianites in the valley have 135,000. What do you mean I have too many? Gideon, you have too many. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1, which I started to read before, back in Judges. Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of the Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. 22,000 scared people had to leave. Now that seems to be odd. Why would all those cowards be there to begin with? Well, first of all, let's think of one other thing. You know, it says when we're saved, it says by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, we need to boast. We need to boast in the Lord, not in our own abilities. And so 22,000 of Gideon's army has to depart. Now, that fits into the principles of warfare that was given to Moses to communicate to the Israelites when they were coming through the wilderness. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, that lays out the principles of warfare. Starting in chapter 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So shall it be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies to save you. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man declare it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. What man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man marry her. Well, there's none of those situations here in sending 22,000 away who are scared until we get down to verse 8 of Deuteronomy 20, which says, the officers shall speak further to the people, saying, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to the house, to his house, lest the heart of his brother faint like his heart. In other words, we don't want fearful guys in this battle because it might scare other people, might cause their heart to be faint. So all you fearful people, leave. 32,000 people behind Gideon, 22,000 are fearful. They're sent back to their tents, and 10,000 is left. So Gideon, are you ready for battle? Oh, Lord, I'm ready for battle. I got 10,000 people. Wait, Gideon, you still got too many. I can't get glory if you go in the battle with 10-30s. I need you with the 10,000s. I need you to take them down to the water. So let's go back to our text in Judges chapter 7 and pick up our reading at verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one will not go with you, the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." Well, when it was all over, the ones who scooped that water up with their hand and lapped it like a dog were 300. The other 9,700 got on their knees or maybe prone on the ground and sucked the water like they were sucking it out of a straw. Now, a lot of commentators will say, well, the Lord wanted the ones who lapped the water because they were looking around and they were in readiness. It doesn't say that in the text. We don't know. We just know that that's how the Lord separated them and said, okay, Gideon, you got the 300. Those are the ones that you're going to use to defeat the Midianites. Now, when he had those 32,000 people, the ratio was 4 Midianites to 1 of Gideon's army. But then when he got rid of the scared ones, the faint-hearted ones, the ratio went from 13 Midianites down to 1 of Gideon's army. But now that he's reduced it down to 300, the ratio is now 450 Midianites to 1 of Gideon's people. But Gideon, remember the promise, you're going to defeat the Midianites as if they're an army of one. So Gideon, are you ready to do battle? Dessick says, "We rarely think that bigness can be a hindrance to the work of God. Yet it is harder to truly rely on God when we have many wonderful resources at hand. Though it certainly can be done, it is hard to be big and to rely only on the Lord. When we are big, it is possible to do a lot in human resources and give credit to God." You know, I've had some discussions with Dave on things. There's some churches around here who are big on functions. A lot of activity. You can go up to the church, large churches, and the parking lots are full 7 days a week. And there's always activity going on. But there's always activity going on, too, when the worship service is going on. And I'm pretty convinced, you know, only been in the church I'm thinking of two or three times, that there are probably people in that church who are so tied up with their activities, they're not in the worship service. And yet, they're giving credit to God for all the work they're doing, but they're doing it with human resources. They're not giving God his right due. And I looked at this reduction of Gideon's army, and I thought about our church. Pastor Tom has mentioned many times where years ago, this congregation was full. What do we hold in this seat? About maybe 85, 90 people comfortably in the pews? There were days where we had to put folding chairs up the aisles to catch the overflow. That was many years ago. As people began to leave, we got comfortable with about maybe, 65 to 75 people on a Sunday morning worship service here. Good group. But this past fall, we had issues, as we all know. One of our leaders, one of our elders, had to step down. And with that stepping down, him and his immediate family left the church. That was him and his brother and their wives and kids, teenagers. But yet there was about, I would say, maybe in a good number, 15 to 20 other people who left too. And we haven't seen most of them since that time. And I hate to think that we had people in here who are following a man, but that almost looks like what was the case. But one thing that we can know is that just like Gideon's army was not Gideon's army, but the Lord's army, and the Lord pared it down to the brave and the committed, this is not our church. This is the Lord's church. And he's done with it what he wanted to do, and he's got us down to a good core group of, I hope, are the committed people. Certainly Sunday night we have the committed people. We would hope that some of the people that are here on Sunday morning would also be committed to start being here on Sunday night. So I think of Dale Linebaugh when he was here last October. And he said, I know you guys have attendance problems. I know you guys have giving problems. But stay faithful to the Lord. Stay committed to the Lord. He did say it's the Lord's church. And the Lord will bless you in His time. So the Lord can do a lot with few. We are a lot fewer than we were. Let's continue to trust the Lord that the Lord will do His work and that we will be getting the people we desire to come in here who really want to be fed by the Word of God, and we can start having Sunday school classes and everything else again. So Gideon, are you ready for battle? Lord, I'm ready for battle. I think I got 32,000, I got 300. I think we're ready for battle. So the Lord says to Gideon, well, just in case, Gideon, let me give you a little assurance. You've asked me for a lot of tests. I've answered those tests. Let me give you some assurance. So let's read Gideon chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. And it happened that same night. That was the night that he pared down the army in the daytime. It happened that same night that the Lord said to Gideon, arise and go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. I guess 135,000 is as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. You know, when I was researching this thing and thinking about this, first of all, I was wondering what barley bread was all about. I'll get to that in a second. But on the back table when you leave, I put a message out there by Charles Spurgeon back in November 1885. He preached a message on Judges 7, verses 13 and 14. He called it The Dream of the Barley Cake. And he says, this is the providence of God. Of course, you can see the hand of the providence of God right in here. Gideon's told with his servant to go down. Now, here's all these 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites all through this valley. I don't think he was told where to go down there, but he went down with them. And just as he got down to where the Lord wanted him to be, here comes this soldier who just woke up, who had a dream. And he's telling his companions, within the earshot of Gideon and his servant, this barley cake tumbled down the hill, fell into the tent, the tent collapsed. Well, it certainly wasn't by chance, but it was by the sovereignty of God that Gideon wound up and his servant wound up in the right place. That guy with the dream woke up and came out to tell his servant just as they were getting here so they could hear it. But not only that, but the Lord also in his providence gives the other soldier the interpretation of the dream. And what does he say? This can be nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, and into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. You look through this, you didn't even know they knew anything about Gideon. But obviously, the Lord had put the fear of Gideon throughout that whole army. Again, through the providence of God. The interpretation, we're going to be defeated by Gideon. The whole army, Gideon's thinking, is going to be defeated just like their one man by hearing that dream. So Spurgeon says Gideon is cheered. He's encouraged by the dream about barley bread, a dream that says Midian army will be destroyed. I got thinking about this barley bread. because I didn't know anything about it. And you can tell probably by my wonderful physique, I'm not a health food person. And who laughed? Who laughed, Karen? Okay. Yeah, because in this day and age, yeah, when you see stuff, there are always health food fanatics and whatnot on the benefits of barley and whatnot. But when I researched this during the time of Jesus, during the time of Gideon, barley was not a desired grain. Thank you. Desired grain. Wheat was the desired grain. Barley was a very coarse, very tough, very hard to eat piece of bread. And I got to reading it, and it seemed to be a poor man's bread. When Jesus was out there feeding the 5,000, and he asked, what do we have to feed him with? And he was told by his disciples, 5 barley loaves and a few fish. Also saw that this barley bread was considered to be a term of despisement. So in other words, if somebody wanted to say, in maybe Gideon's day, you're useless, they could say, you're as useless as a piece of barley bread or a loaf of barley bread. That's what it meant. Well, Spurgeon has in his message on the back table, he has something to say about this as well. Spurgeon says, people ate barley bread when they could not get wheat, but they would need to be driven to such food by poverty or famine. Barley meal was rather food for dogs or cattle than for men. And therefore, the barley cake would be an emblem of a thing despised. You must not interpret the dream as having it in one large loaf of barley bread tumbling down a hill and smashing up a tent under its own weight. No, this was only a cake. That is to say, a biscuit. So you imagine one of these little biscuits you're eating with your meal comes tumbling down there and destroys the whole camp. That biscuit symbolized Gideon, a lowly farmer threshing out wheat in a wine press, kind of a nobody that the Lord has built up to a mighty warrior, a hero of faith, who's going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And that now gets us down to the section on your outline, which I call the cup of the Lord's trembling. You probably remember, I guess, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, I did a message. And by the way, I always talk a lot when I'm up here, so if you can give me at least maybe 10 more minutes, that would be great. The cup of the Lord's trembling. Sometimes, you know, we know the cup of blessing, that's the cup that we drink on the Lord's table. We know the cup of wrath, that's the cup that all the evil people are going to be drinking at the end of time, the ones who haven't accepted Christ. And that's going to be a bottomless cup. They're going to be drunk in the cup of God's wrath. But the Lord also talks about something called the cup of trembling. Sometimes it's called the cup of confusion or the wine of confusion. But when the Lord makes a person or a country drink that cup of trembling, they get overcome like they're a drunk person. They can't think clearly. They can't defend themselves. They can't make good decisions. And we see the couple, and rather than go into the scriptures and read them, I'll just refer them to you. You can write them down and you can look at them yourself. But we see the cup of trembling over in Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon for those 70 years, the Lord had them drinking the cup of trembling, or the wine of confusion. And Isaiah 51, verse 17, starts off with a prophecy that about the 70 years being done. And he says in that prophecy, awake, awake, Israel. In other words, your time's coming up. And that cup that I made you drink, you drank it to the dregs. But now I'm going to take that cup out of your hand. I'm going to put it in the hands of he who troubled you. I'm going to take that cup of trembling out of you, and it's going to go in the hands of the Babylonians. They're going to drink it. And even though they were the mightiest army in the world at the time, once God made them start drinking that cup of trembling, they were an easy enemy. And they were an easy defeat to the Persians and the Medes, who defeated the Babylonian Empire. Also, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if we go over there, we'll see Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who is Edom, team together to do battle against Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat, king of Jerusalem, he prays to the Lord, Lord, I have no power against this great multitude. And the Lord says to him, the battle's mine, not yours. I want all I need you to do, Joshua, is get your people lined up and have them watch. Because they don't have a need to fight. And what happens? The Lord made them drink the cup of trembling. First of all, the Ammon and Moab teamed up and started killing off all the people from Mount Seir, all the Edomites, even though they were teamed with them, they killed them off. After they killed them off, they then turned their swords on each other, and they destroyed each other. Jehoshaphat's army didn't have to do a thing. The Lord caused that group of three armies to wipe themselves out because of the cup of trembling. And the last thing we can look at is 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. Here we see earlier on the armies of the Syrians had come down and had besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And a great famine had occurred. There's four lepers sitting at the gate of Samaria. And one says to the other three, why are we sitting here at this gate? Because we're going to die. We can't go into the city because there's a famine going on. We're going to die there as well. We might as well get up and just go into the camp of the Syrians. Maybe we'll live. Worst case, what are they going to do? We're going to die there too. So they all get up and went to the camp of the Syrian army. And what did they find? They found a camp totally abandoned. Equipment and clothing shred all over the place and looked like an army that had gotten out as fast as they could because maybe their life was being threatened. Well, 2 Kings 7 tells us what happened. It tells us the Lord caused them to perceive that there was an army coming out. They heard the noise of a great army approaching them. And they thought it was the army of the Israelites and the Egyptians and one other country, which I can't remember off the top of my head. Nobody was coming. They were drinking the wine of confusion. They got scared to death because the Lord made them think this other army was coming. And they just got out of there, took off as if their life depended on it. The cup of confusion, the cup of trembling. I can't help but think sometimes that with what we see in our government, the Lord's got us drinking that cup right now. That the United States is, in fact, drinking from the Lord's cup of trembling or cup of confusion. Let's go over and read Judges chapter 7 and see what happened in this battle. Judges chapter 7, verses starting in verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling. Okay, we heard that. Let's pick up in 16. Then Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise and watch what I shall do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall blow your trumpets on every side and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. The exact, almost the same thing that the interpreter said about that dream. It can only be Gideon. They're already scared of Gideon. So what do you think this 300 men shouting this from the top of the mountains is going to do? So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held their torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand. Now mind you, a torch in one hand, a trumpet in the other, they got no room or any more hands for swords or shields. So this has to be the Lord. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. Oh, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. That's not their army, that's the Midianites. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion through the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acadia towards Zererath, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. The whole army scattered. They turned their swords against each other. Now, can you imagine? They're up there on the mountains. This army's in the valley. There's got to be a great echo when clay pots are being smashed. There's got to be a great echo when the trumpets are being blown. And there's got to be a tremendous echo when they're yelling, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. 300 men probably sounded like 300,000 men with the noise that was going on. This army because of that, because of what the Lord in His providence had put on them, was already scared to death of Gideon. They got out of there, and Gideon pursued them. I want to wrap this up, so I'm going to skip over a bunch of things. Ultimately, you know, Gideon has some issues with Ephraim and with Succoth, but we won't get into those things. We'll skip over that. If we see in Gideon chapter 8, verse 18 through 21, he finally captures the kings that he was chasing, and he says to the kings, and he, Gideon, said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." And he said to them, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." He's not talking about brother in faith. He's talking about flesh and blood brothers that were killed by these kings at Tabor. "And as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Ultimately, he winds up going and killing the kings. But I want to get into Gideon. I want to finish this up by getting into Gideon's final years. After this battle, and after God gave Gideon the victory over this army, what did the people want to do? Look at verse 22 of Judges 8. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" They wanted to make Gideon king. Again, we'll go back to that Sunday school lesson I was teaching a year and a half ago with Jesus in the Old Testament. Israel was always looking for a king. Their Messiah was going to be a king. A flesh and blood king through the line of David was going to have a regular mother and father, just like David did, just like they had. They weren't looking for a supernatural king. They weren't looking for God to be their king. They were looking for a man. "Oh, Gideon, we're going to make you king." And it's odd that he turned around and said, "You rule over us, your son rule over us, and your grandson rule over us." Because when we looked at that history of Israel, that's what they think the Messiah did. They think the Messiah is going to come, he's going to rule, and then when he passes away, his son's going to rule. And after his son passes away, his grandson's going to rule. And then after his grandson passes away, God's going to usher in the kingdom. That's what they believe. And that's why they said, "This three generations will rule over us." Gideon said, "I won't have anything to do with it. God is your king." Remember, they tried to make Jesus the king. And Jesus perceived that they were going to make him king. So what do? He just walked out from amongst them and went his way. Because he knew it wasn't wrong. Of course, when God finally gave in to their grumblings of wanting a king, we know he told Samuel, "Listen, make him a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want me as king." And of course, Saul became their first king. And that was a pretty bad proposition for Israel. But one of the things that Gideon did do, which was not good, was he asked them for the gold on your earrings. And with that gold, he made an ephod. Now, the ephod was that, like, vest, if you will, that the high priest wore during holy. And he made an ephod, and he set it up in his town. Now, I don't know whether he set it up on his father's land where the tore-down temple of Baal and the Asherah pole was. It doesn't tell us. But the bottom line is it became a stumbling block, because that was the next thing the children of Israel used as their idol. They started falsely worshiping this ephod. And it says right here in the scripture, in verse 27, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set up in the city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." So Gideon quite possibly lived the rest of his life in misery. Now if we look in verse 29, and Judges 8 starts talking about the death of Gideon. "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went to dwell in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech." Things didn't turn out so well with Abimelech either. "Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizarites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done. So the question is, what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to deal with it because I haven't prepared it. I would encourage you to leave here and during the course of the week, read Judges chapter 9. Because that tells us what happened to the house of Gideon. What happened to those 70 sons. What ultimately happened to his son, Abimelech. And they weren't like Gideon. They didn't trust in the Lord. And there were consequences. So I would encourage you to go ahead and read Judges chapter 9 so you can find out what happened to the house of Gideon, and also grab one of those messages from Spurgeon that's on the back table. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you show us in the life of Gideon. We thank you that you showed us that you can take someone who's just a lowly farmer trying to hide his minimal grain from a raiding army and who's fearful, and how you can make him a mighty warrior. And I know, Father, you can do that with anybody in this place. We thank you, Father, that you were patient with him during the testing and the trials that you put before him. And we thank you, Father, that you showed us that you can win any battle with just a few. You don't need many, because the battle is yours. Father, might we trust you in all our battles with life. Might we know that you're always on the throne, that you test us. And might we come out like gold is tested and purified. We thank you for the time tonight. Might we all go home to our home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.